came to love me so. He looked beyond my faults and my need. I shall forever lift my eyes to Calvary. Enjoy the word that Jesus did for me. The marvelous, the grace that saved my fallen soul. He looked beyond my faults and my need. Father, may you bless your word as we share it. May your spirit be the one that communicates the truth of it. And may we be appreciative again of what could be old news to most of us, but which is fresh every day because of the blessings that you've provided by grace. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I did not realize how long it had been since I used this bulletin cover. How did I know it had been a long time? I tried to find it and I couldn't. And I had to go some other directions to pull it in and pull it together, so this is not exactly a perfect replica of the one we've used for years. But it has the punch on it that says, "He purchased it, have you presented it?" And that's my Romans 12, 1 and 2 cover. "And I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies or tender compassions of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your logical service. And stop being conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewedness of your mind. For this is the perfect and acceptable will of God concerning you." And so that's the other half. And the place we have gone, and I put it at the top of the bulletin, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. We will be there today because we're dealing with the word redemption. And when he purchased it, he was the active one who did the buying. He did the purchasing. And so that's the reason that that cover was one that I wanted to use today. In that matter, I wonder sometimes where the gremlins take some of the things on my computer. But when I realize how many pages of documents are on there, it's probably there somewhere. They just, one of the gophers from the cemetery came and buried it in the matter. But that cover is there for that purpose. We're dealing with redemption. The songs of redemption are many. We could have sung, "I will sing of my Redeemer," because Redeemer is used often. In fact, it's rather interesting. You look in tools for redemption, and some will have redemption and not have Redeemer, and the other way around. And ISBE, I think, has both ways in the matter. And it's interesting how they're handled. Because when you think of redemption, you think a lot of what went on in the Old Testament. And if you listen to Dr. McGee, McGee would often talk about redemption. I'm not sure whether his favorite book was Ruth or whether it was Ruth in that matter. Because often he would, everybody that has listened to Vernon McGee, if they've listened long, they know what goel means. And that's a word in Hebrew that is in callative participle that means one who redeems, and refers to the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. But it's rather interesting, redemption in the New Testament still is by purchase. but it provides a whole different set of benefits. And what is interesting to me is how redemption is referred to he uses two Greek roots, and those two Greek roots have different emphases, and we're going to take a moment to look at them, because we're going to look in two passages where one of them occurs and in one passage where the other occurs. And so that's where we're headed. Now, the definition of redemption, and I've used the short definition rather than the detailed theological definition again, is that by his physical death, Jesus Christ paid the price with his blood for the guilt all men share in Adam. And this deals with your guilt. That is, had you been in the Garden of Eden and given the opportunity, you would have done the same thing that Adam did, and God counts you guilty as in Adam having done so. And so redemption redeems you, pays a price for being found guilty in Adam, which caused the fall. And it's interesting how we think of the fall and the calamity that it has caused in our lives. For some reason, this week, I had been thinking more about the fall. I have to think ahead in a lot of things, of things that I have in the future. And I was thinking, woodburn material for the fall is kind of, I like to announce it ahead of time, where we're headed. And I'm planning to do Christology for next year for one class. And the other class depends on what DJH has going on. We'll determine where we'll probably do one way or another, at least a half of it, on the results of the fall. And just go down, and I'm not planning to do a fancy syllabus. I'm just going to grocery list it and work it off of that. And how it depends on how Don's schedule works out with it, or how this all goes down. And so I'm going to target September with the results of the fall. So it's kind of been in my mind. And the more I look at Scripture and the more I understand it, the more I just am overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed with how great God's grace is to repair an absolute catastrophe. It's just amazing. We know God can do it, but when you understand what happened and what we brought into this and how we live in that realm, it's overwhelming. And the fact that we have a conscience because of the fall. That's a result. We didn't have a conscience before the fall. Mankind didn't. Adam was untried and so unproven. And so when he fell, he came to know the knowledge of good and evil. And that began conscience, where then you would have a bad conscience if it bothered you that you did something bad, and you had a good conscience if you did something good. The only problem was there was no standard for good and bad. Because man was so perverted by the fall that sometimes good is bad and bad is good. And we live in a world like that. We see it all the time, that there are no standards outside of human standards. And those who appeal to Scripture have issues. I kind of smiled in talking to a hurricane yesterday. He got involved in a class to keep some certification he has. And got into this class, and nobody there wanted to even admit that they had anything to do with church or Christianity. And it was a class with an MD, and he's going to have a private meeting with that MD because of some of the things there, because it wasn't right to be biblical. And the MD didn't know the Bible well enough to be able to do anything in this class, and was noncommittal, so it was interesting to hear that. Redemption, we need to have redemption because of this sin guilt that we carry with us. Now, redemption, and my subtitle in this segment on this series has been The Believer as a Recipient of the Baptizing Work of the Holy Spirit. We are redeemed, and we are redeemed because we are in Christ. Now, I put the verse in here because we're not going to that verse this morning, and that is Ephesians 1:7 is a proof that is a position. And it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So the in whom is the marker? And it says we have redemption. We possess redemption. And so that tells you that it fits under that heading. And that's the way I try to organize this so that we can have some logical backdrop to a lot of messages together. We did one message on reconciliation. I'm going to do one message on redemption. There are three verses. Two of them are in 1 Corinthians. And the other is in 1 Peter. There are some passives that link to it, but there are no passive verbs beside these three that are used of redemption. Most of them are actives, and it talks about God redeeming the active agent in redemption. It doesn't talk about us being redeemed. And so when we look at this idea, there's a Greek word, lutrao, which is a root that involves four different Greek terms. I have three in your notes if you're going to want to correct them in the intro and the core concepts. It's four. You have lutrao, which occurs three times. You have lutrosis, which occurs three times. Antilutron occurs once. And apolusis occurs 10 times, which is 17 times altogether. And in this case, most of those will relate to the provisions of the work of Christ in one way or another. I was intrigued when I went through this again and looked at how these three passages packaged. And they did an awesome job of packaging. And I was grateful for the way the Holy Spirit just had something to jump right out, and we'll be in it as we go. The other word is hagarazo. And this is a word that occurs in the Greek 30 times. You say, oh wow, there's a lot of redemption in that. No, there's not. If you go out to buy, you know, it talks about what? Some virgins that went to buy oil, it's agorazo. And they, you know, this thing of buying and purchasing, it dominates that, so it does not occur as often as far as doctrinally, because it occurs, I didn't count all the times, but a bunch of times in the Gospels of just normal going to the marketplace and buying something. And the marketplace, if you study anything about the Greek history, and you'll find it in a number of volumes when you have the description of Greek customs and Greek life. I have a number of books. Oxford has several books out that relates to the classical world and Greek and Greek civilization. You find, or if you look at the archaeological material, often if you have pictures of the digs, or you have pictures of replica representations, artistic representation of particular places, you'll see a location called the Agora. And that's, what, Macy's? That's the marketplace. Agora is the place where they sold. It was a plaza where they set up business. And so it was their place where they bought things in the market. It was not always just produce. Much of it was. But it also involved other crafts that took place. Handcrafts like baskets, pottery, garments of all kinds that people had. I mean, all the foodstuffs from grains to vegetables that were in season. And so this was a place you could go, and you would go. They even had the meat market. And there was a section of it that was called the shambles. And it didn't mean what it does to us today. And you could go, and there you could buy meat either from the idol temple, or you could buy it because some farmer brought it without having offered it to an idol. I'm doing that because there was some of that in the Greek temple. circumstance where there were temples. Best cuts of meat were those which came from the idol temple. But the agora was the marketplace. It was a place you went shopping. Traditionally, in most of the Greek Empire and some of the Roman Empire, the agora meant or existed as a place to buy things on a, you know, a 2 or 3 day basis. Sometimes it was only 1 day a week. It made sense in that kind of a society. I mean, they didn't have aircraft to fly in, food stuffs. I mean, today, I'm just old enough to know, I'm just amazed sometimes, to go and buy oranges anytime I want. I remember when you couldn't buy oranges anytime you want. If they brought them in for Christmas in Eastern Washington, those were extremely precious items, and the price showed it. We had a game we played many years ago, or a number of years ago, that's outdated now, because it had objects that were related to well-known works of art. And there was an object, you know, it was in pictures. I remember setting it up. You go to catalogs, you go anywhere you could to find certain kinds of pictures. And there was a picture of a tomato. And the tomato, and see, it won't work today. Well, I guess I'd explain it so you'll see. It matched up with a work of art entitled Deer in the Winter. And so the tomato was deer in the winter. You just didn't get tomatoes. And so it was D-E-E-R, a work of art. And so it was kind of interesting how these objects matched up. And I was thinking how outdated that game was. And it was great fun when we did that. In fact, I even have it on my computer. I mean, the sheets we handed out. On that, but the agora was a marketplace where on a weekly basis or 2 or 3 days a week you could get food and share. And no prepackaged, no freeze-dried, no frozen. It was all dependent on society of that day on that, and so you had a lot of dried food in many ways. When we talk about agorazo, it occurs 30 times, but it means to buy in general. So it doesn't occur very often. Ekagorazo means to buy out, has an X or an ek. That occurs 4 times. Now, when we relate to this, and in the definition you can see, and you can see why when we look at the passages, we will, that the death of Christ made provision for redemption. He died and he paid a price so that we could be bought out of the marketplace or we could be ransomed. And there's always this big question in soteriology concerning who did Christ pay the ransom to in this. But that's another day, another story in this matter. But he shed his blood in his physical death, and we're going to see blood on the pages of the 3 passages that we're going to look at this morning. And it's rather interesting. There is one word that's going to, or one root that will be visible in all 3 passages, and that is the word timē. The word timē is translated price, and it deals with a value. It's a word that we learn primarily in our vocabulary in Greek as honor. But it has a value, and it's found in all 3 of the passages that we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 7, and in 1 Peter 1. And it's used as you have in different form in 1, but it's the same root. And it's kind of interesting when we start to think, and I hope that is what will be impressed in your mind, that shed blood has value. Luther did a paper on that at a forum a couple of years ago and dealt with it. He's been confronted with that issue in that church he's been in Washington because there were those who did not believe that the blood of Christ had any timē, that is, any real value. That is, they had the idea that the blood of Christ simply represented a life, and it had no value of its own. And these verses, I think, will tie the fact that God counts it, and it wouldn't be of value to anything except that God counts it as such. And we will be discussing that as we move along. 1 Corinthians 6:20 is a familiar verse, especially when it's tied to 19. It's the passage that we use when we deal with your body being the temple of God. It's an important passage in understanding that. And so as we relate to it, Paul says, don't you know? As he starts in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians and verse 18. You don't have a what. Essentially, he just says, don't you know? Or don't you know? He has just a connector. But he says, don't you know? Don't you have the information? Don't you, haven't you heard this before? It's really evident when he says this that many of the Corinthian believers had no gnosko. They had not experienced what was going on. They hadn't experienced the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in his multiple roles because they were carnal. And when you're carnal, you come up with a fraudulent theology of the Christian life. Why? Because you must justify your behavior because you have a sacred duty to do so called a religious work of the flesh, which is religious superstitious awe. And it's seen as a sacred duty. There are more kinds of ways that people present for living the spiritual life. And you look at where they are, if they're really believers, they are pure bootstrap. You do it for yourself. You have these standards. I don't do these things and I do these things. Therefore, I am spiritual. And so it's a necessity for a believer who is carnal to have a different set of standards. Net result is they don't even know about some essentials for Christian living, but they have their own standards so that they say, I'm pleasing God because I've done this. And it's kind of interesting. It's blasphemy to tell God what to do, what he's doing, rather than taking it from Scripture. And that happens so often. Now, that's a bad word to use, I know, for some. When you say what they're doing and their practice of the spiritual life is a magic formula, it's hocus pocus, and they think they're pleasing God, they're not pleasing God, and they don't even have the information. They don't understand the oida, that the Holy Spirit that indwells them is the one that's going to have to make this thing work. Because if they're going to do it by what they don't do, what they do do, or all of these other standards for Christian living, then we're all in trouble if we don't go to the book. And here he uses this word oida, the idea of intuitive knowledge. It's just having information. Don't you have the information, gang? You know, carnal Christians don't even seem to have the information. It's right there in the book. It's easy to read. It seems so clear. It seems so obvious. But you realize, stop and think. Don't point a finger at them. Remember what they say? When you point your finger at someone else, you got at least three of them pointing back at you in that matter. And don't forget when you were carnal. And when you had these standards. And I hope you don't today. Because when you did that, it was so, you know, you were so ready to fight for your Christian life. And if anybody said you weren't, you'd go fight them. Because there's another work of the flesh. You'd be anger. And you'd go to battle over that. And we need to be wise in this. So he asked these carnal believers, do I know? How do I know they're carnal? Because it says, you are carnal. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so that's where they were. And he said, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit in you? Now the word order there in the Greek is pretty emphatic. Because what he says, don't you know that your body, or the body of you, which is normal, a temple of the in you Holy Spirit. He puts the in you between the article that modifies Holy Spirit and makes it strong. That you have the Holy Spirit in you. And that's supremely important. He's the Holy Spirit. He's a person of the Godhead. He dwells in you. He has a role in your life when you get saved. The minute you believe the gospel, all of a sudden that body that you had is now indwelt by three persons of the Godhead. And that's the three in me. And the other side of it is me and three. And so here is one of them, the Holy Spirit. He says your body continually is a temple. A temple. The word temple here is one of two Greek words that are normally used for temple. One word is a word that describes the temple grounds, that is the whole temple layout. That is, with its courts, with its walls, with its barns, with its dwelling places, with its apartments, with the actual temple itself, with its altars, with all of the whole thing. And usually the temple was surrounded by a wall. In the Jerusalem, it was. We don't have a very clear idea of what it is, because the only pattern you have at that site is the Mosque of Omar. And there are walls there. But it probably wasn't exactly on that exact spot. But who knows? God does. And we're not too concerned. But this is not that word. It's not talking about the whole thing. You know, somebody said, well, I'm going to the temple today. In Jerusalem, it normally was Hieron, which is that word for the whole thing. You didn't usually say, I'm going to the Naos, which is the word here. Because this was the center of all of that. This was divided into two parts. The Naos, this part of the temple, there was two parts of that temple, one which was the Naos and one which was the holy place. The Holy of Holies. But that one building was a place that had housed the manifestation of the presence of God for Israel. And so it was where God dwelt. Naos involved both the holy place and the Holy of Holies, though the focus was inside the veil and between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And so this is the picture. It says this is where God dwells. Your body was equivalent to the Old Testament temple where there was a manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God, where God dwelt. So he said, don't you know your body is where God dwells? Now, it's kind of interesting when you think of this. These people were saved in Corinth. You had some Jews that understood the temple in Jerusalem. But you had more Gentiles that understood pagan temples. And in the pagan temples, they may have had this fat, pudgy guy with a funny smile on his face with a shaved head that sat with his legs crossed. Well, no, that wasn't really a deity in Corinth, but it is over in the Far East. That is Buddha. But see, there was an image. Often these temples had the image, and the center of their worship was an image. And often they worshiped the image, but really the demon behind that image. And so he says, your body is the temple of God. This is where the Holy Spirit dwells. When you grieve the Holy Spirit, there is someone inside of you that is not happy. It's not somebody up in heaven. He's grieved within you. And that was an interesting discussion when you wonder about somebody who made a profession of faith and seemed to have a love for the Lord and an appetite for the Word. Now they don't want anybody to even pray. Don't want to hear a word of Scripture. And they will violently react. And the question is, how do we know whether they're really saved or not? We know. And the old answer is a good answer. That is, God does. God knows in that matter. And so what do? We decide we're going to do some analyzing and try to figure out what's going on with somebody that is just downright miserable and has, you know, thrown away so-called their faith. And this is, were they saved in the first place or not? There's a factor you always need to remember. If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And if the Holy Spirit is grieved, you are not going to be a happy camper. Because you have an inhabitant that you essentially have rejected, and you don't want anything to do with them, and it says he is grieved. He mourns within you. And so your human spirit, the realm in which you're saved, isn't getting along with the Holy Spirit because he is grieved, and it can make you pretty miserable. Now, I won't say that's true of Bill Louie's brother. I don't know. But it was kind of interesting as we talked through some of these things. Over the years, there's a lot of instances. His relationship to God through the Spirit is a big problem, if he was saved. And so we think in these terms. So you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, and your body is the temple, and you have it from God. This is not something that you, I mean, here you have it very actively. You have the word have, it's a present active indicative. He actively has given it to you, so you have it actively from God. Have him, the Holy Spirit, have this problem with the neuters on it. And you are not out of yourselves. You ain't got nothing to do with it. Okay. You have nothing to do with it. Absolutely nothing at all to do with it. And so you can try to say, well, I did this, I did that. No, you didn't. If it's anything permanent, anything real, it's God that did it. It's not dreamland. It's reality. God is the one that brings the reality. And so he goes on and says, for you are bought with a price. You are redeemed with a price. You have been paid. The price is paid. Someone else did it. Here is our passive of redeem. It's a passive work. He has done the job and it's done. We have not been able to come up with even a nickel. I've been reading a book about Maimonides. He's right around 1000 A.D. Jewish rabbi and doctor. Wrote extensively in medicine. Was well known in the Arab world and Jewish world as a physician. But he was better known in the Jewish world as a rabbi. And he was made the chief rav in Cairo. He spent the major part of his life as a leader among the Jews in Cairo. One of his jobs, and you imagine, this is an interesting job for a rabbi, was to raise money to buy back Jews who had been taken by pirates. And so it was his job to go to all of the Jewish community in Cairo to try to, what? Redeem, to raise a price so that they could either get family members back or community members back. And it would seem rather interesting that a man with such prestige, who was respected almost to the point of worship, I mean, it's so interesting to see the respect they had for Maimonides. You should see the letters they were writing. They would write letters, and by the time they got done, they were talking to God. You know, most beneficent, and, you know, all of these words that went along with it. But he did that to buy back from pirates. Major problem in that era. And so to go on the Mediterranean, if you went from Spain to Egypt, there was a big risk of piracy in this matter. And so he was doing that to pay the price. You are taken from the marketplace with a price. Now here's our first occurrence of the word timē, which is the word for value, price, worth, honor. And you see, you're bought with something of value, of real value. And what is the price? It says You were bought with a price, and he doesn't tell you in this context that this price involves the blood of Christ. You're bought with a price. It's a supreme price. It was a price that you could not give. It was a price that you could not give. If you could have given it, you wouldn't have lived. And so you were bought with a price. Someone else did it, and that person was Jesus Christ, and the Father was involved in accomplishing this task. Someone else was able to pay the price and redeem you, and to move you out of the sphere of darkness into the sphere of light, and to move you from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so you have this big shift that comes here. And he says to these Corinthians, glorify ye then the God in your body. So there's a responsibility. Somebody else bought it. He purchased it. So what does he say? Glorify him in your body. Now, I don't think he's going to tell these Corinthians, Romans 12:1. I do not believe that the Corinthians were, as a whole, were not ready for Romans 12:1. They were having trouble knowing that their body had been purchased. They had a difficulty there. If he'd have put this into these carnal Corinthians, what would most of those guys try to do? They would have figured out some way to rationalize something they could do to make their bodies a sacrifice. And so they could, and that happened in the early church history. You had people who would mutilate themselves so that they were doing what God wanted them to do because they wanted to be those who showed that they were redeemed people. You had people that often were involved in depraved kinds of things, as deprivation involving. They would fast. They wouldn't bathe. They wouldn't cut their hair. They wouldn't brush their teeth. You know, there were a lot of kinds of things that happened. They ought to talk like this. You know. And they were saying they were being holy, but they were proving that they were redeemed. This is what happened. You say, oh, look at it. So Paul does not say, present your bodies. He reminds them, you've been purchased. You better think about it. And if you've been purchased, he doesn't say present. What does he say? He says glorify. Glorify God. And when you see the word glorify, he says, it's an active imperative. You actively glorify God. Realize that the Holy Spirit's in you and you glorify God. And the focus here is on the Father. Again, that relationship between persons of the Trinity. You have the indwelling of one person and you can glorify God because of the indwelling of God the Father and glorify the Father by the Holy Spirit's the fact he's within you. And so he makes it rather clear here in this matter of having been redeemed. And I really almost wish, because the song has gone through my mind as I thought in these areas, is the song is not in the hymn book. You know, I'm redeemed by love divine, glory, glory, Christ is mine. All through him, I now, what's the word there? I have been redeemed. And that idea. And so he uses this. Now this word price, as I mentioned, the word price is price, value, worth. It also means honor or respect. And so this term is going to raise its head over in the next chapter. In chapter 7, we have in verse 23 a reference, and let me just read it. You are bought with a price, and this is agorazo. Be not therefore slaves to men. You're bought with a price. Now, he's not telling you what the price was yet. But we will get it in another place. I mean, we go to 1 Peter, it's clear. Now, what is he saying in this context? When you got saved, you were saved wherever you were. When you were saved, and this happened in the Greek and Greco-Roman Empire. If you were saved and you lived in Corinth, you could have been any class of citizen. You could have been in any kind of an environment. You could have been upper class or lower class. It was interesting in today's Oregonian. It was talking about North Korea, the classless society, which is as bad as India for class. I mean, as India used to be. There are certain things in there. You have levels, and you can't get out of those brackets in their society. And I thought, this is not pure socialism. Now, this is socialism with an old nature spin. And that's what happens when that takes place. Well, if you were saved in Corinth, what could you have been saved from? Let's speculate a little. Let's say you were somebody's slave and you got saved. Now, if you had a good owner, you had a pretty good living. If you had an owner that wasn't so good or wasn't so wealthy, you didn't live well. You were thankful you were able to continue to have something to eat. Maybe you were a merchant, and you were saved from that. And you may have been one of those struggling small businessmen who was having a tough time making it from one year to the next. You may have been a farmer who was dependent upon the crops that were produced. And if there was a drought, you were not going to have a good year. If there was a lot of rainfall, it might be a good year, but if there was too much, you were selling clams instead, or oysters instead of your agricultural product. So, that's in circumstance. You may have been a wealthy ship owner and had this matter of commerce that continued to take care of you. And in Corinth, it was an interesting circumstance because it was one of the ways to get from Rome and Italy and all of that part of the Mediterranean, Spain, and they would come through, and it was easier when they figured it out to take and roll these ships across the isthmus and put them back in the Aegean on the other side to get them to Athens and over into Asia. And so there was an interesting commercial thing that was existing unique to Corinth. Many rulers tried to build a canal across the isthmus. It would have been a toll canal. They could have done it, and they tried. And when was it? Late 1800s, they finally were able to build a canal. So they had a passageway. The problem was they did not consider modern shipping. You could not bring an aircraft carrier through it, nor probably could you bring a destroyer. It wasn't wide enough. But the pictures of the Corinthian Canal are amazing. And so there were ship people that would make wealth. You see, whatever place they came, some were married, some were single. So when we look at the context of chapter 7 in Corinth, it says, when you got saved, you were in one of these conditions in life. He says, don't change it. When you were called, keep your calling, if you can. I mean, it's fine if you don't want to. If you want to be a free man, it's fine. But you'll notice, and we're not going to look at all the verses in 1 through 17, it says, when you were saved, if you were married, it's okay to remain married. If your wife, when you got saved, or your husband, decided they were going to leave you because you got saved, then it's okay. Because they're unbeliever. And he gives, but if they want to hang out, maybe want to stay with you, it's fine too. So you plan to stay in that state. If you were single, what did you do? You had that opportunity to make the choice. You know, you could remain single. Paul encouraged that in some interesting ways. You know, he had become single one way or another. And so he said, there's some value to it. And so he said, where you existed in your condition of salvation, he said, don't make a big effort to make a big change. You're better there than you would be in other places as far as your testimony. Then down in 18 and 19, it says, is any man called being circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. It's kind of hard to reverse that, though I understand there's been some procedures where they've at least made some effort at it. But in this case, it says, stay where you are. I mean, it's okay if you had the mark of Judaism at that time. But you've got to realize today, you know, it was interesting. In Hitler's Germany, they were able to distinguish Jews pretty easily. One interesting problem was they didn't have a whole lot of Arabs or Mohammedans in there. Because had they checked them, they'd have called them Jews too, in this circumcision issue. And so he says, stay the way you are. Verse 20, he tells you this, let every man abide in the same calling with wherewith he was called. Now he doesn't say it's a sin to change. But what he says, it's good advice. Now, if you're a slave, verse 21, are you being called a slave? Don't care about it. Don't make it a big issue if you're a slave. But if you may be free, use it rather. If you're given an opportunity to become a free person, go ahead and use it. So you may have been a slave. And so he says, these were conditions that existed. Now notice, when he comes to... let's read 22 because I need it for the next part of verse 23. For he that is called in the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he also that is called being free is Christ's slave. You are bought with a price. You have been purchased in the marketplace. Passive. When you got saved, somebody else went and purchased you. That's redemption. And he uses that, what he uses here is an aorist passive. You have been purchased in the marketplace. And he says, do not become bond slaves to men. Don't become bond slaves to men. You know who these men were? You look up at the top of the page and it says Corinthians. Who was it? Paul, Apollos, Cephas. You see, you had this party spirit that starts the book out. And they were becoming slaves to what they considered to be a theology of these guys who were gifted as apostles. And so here they were picking the apostles. Now you notice that there are three that I mentioned, but there were four parties. And the fourth party was the Christ party. And the Christ party was a party that was not voting on men. And they were the right one. Yet you had four full division in the church at Corinth as they followed different men. And by the time you get down to the end, it sounds like those who followed Apollos thought that Paul couldn't speak very well, so they wanted to follow Apollos because he was a polished orator. And then you had others who went after Peter because Paul didn't give enough law. He was anti-law, and so we will go after this. And they start comparing these guys and didn't care about their message so much, but they liked their idiosyncrasies and they followed them. He says, don't become slaves. Why? Somebody else bought you. And the one that bought you is the fourth party. That was Jesus Christ by his blood. He bought you. He did the work. He accomplished the work and it was done and complete. Now, 1 Peter moves us into a more definitive circumstance when we understand what we've been talking about. The third passive is here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. And it's interesting, there's a passive here, and I don't think I'm going to spend the time other than to point it out as we begin in here, in a sense, in that we have a passive related to holiness that I didn't hit head on when we were doing sanctification. And so I want to look at verse 15, and then we'll just go past it quickly. But as he which is called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. You know what it actually says? Let somebody else make you become holy ones. There's a passive of Ginnamai. Let somebody else make you passive in this, in all manner of behavior. Now, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. But let's move down to verse 18, because we need to get this material. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed, and this is lutrosis, You haven't been, the price hasn't been paid in this matter with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain previous conduct or useless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers. You have not been redeemed by those things which decay, by those things which are corrupted. This word decay has the idea of something that is subject to corrosion in relationship to metal, to rot in relationship to vegetation. And he said, you haven't been bought. This tells you something about something that's coming. He says, somebody else redeemed you, but it wasn't with corruptible things, silver and gold. Have you ever run across a silver coin, you know, when you're digging in the backyard or when you're out? I mean, it's been out exposed to the weather. Okay, if you haven't seen it, do you happen to have any silver or silver plate in a cupboard? I was looking at a couple pieces that were sitting in mine. I thought, man, somebody needs to pay some attention to that, and that's not my modus operandi, because it wasn't silver anymore. You know, because it what? It corroded. It corroded. Gold corrodes too. So not as easily. It does. It really does. And it's on a molecular level. And most of the gold you find seems like it's as fresh as can be on it. I'm trying to figure out whether I want to go to Seattle. It's kind of on the back of my agenda. I hate Seattle traffic, and I don't want to go to Seattle Center, but it's almost enough to draw me back to Seattle. And you know what's up there? There's another Tut exhibit. And it's bigger than the one that was there in 1970, I think, 8. On that. And so if you're interested in Egyptology, and it's from the tomb plus other things, it's almost twice as big as it was back then. It would be an interesting... are we going to take a church field trip to that exhibit? No. it's up there through, I can't remember how long it's going to be, but the Cairo Museum has let a bunch of their stuff out, some of it which had not been out on display even in Cairo. So an interesting thing. But, you know, when I think of gold, I think of the death mask of King Tut. And I was up there for that, and you walked in, and I know they polished it a lot, but it didn't take a lot. Because they said when they found it, it was the flashing of any candlelight when they stuck their head in that chamber reflected off of the light mirrors. Gold does corrupt, though. And they said, passed down from the tradition of your fathers. Now, next is verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You want that price? It says here, with the price of blood, with the worth of blood. The word precious is the word that we see translated price, only here it is in an adjectival form. It's that word timē. The precious blood of Christ. It's a value. It's of real value. Absolute real value. And so the precious blood of Christ. And so when you see the word precious, you can see that it is what he's been talking about. He purchased it with his blood. And his blood was placed on the altar in heaven in one of his ascensions before his resurrection. And so, or right in his resurrection, let's do it in that manner. And so what we have is a purchase by blood, and it's his physical death. Now you see, in 1 Corinthians, he doesn't talk about blood as much, but in Peter, he makes it clear. His physical death bought us. He died physically. He shed his blood that he might purchase us. He might take us from one place and put us in another as now redeemed and no longer indentured to another, no longer slaves to another. And when you start to think about that, I hope your reaction is the kind of reaction it should be. He redeemed me. What can I do? Isn't that the normal old Exodus 19 response? What can I do? Well, God tells us. He purchases it. You present it. You see it as a logical thing in your head and say, yeah. He took care of this issue. And it's His. And so you present your body that living sacrifice. You don't go and mutilate yourself. You don't go and deprive yourself of certain things. You live as best you can and be a living sacrifice. Because you know He purchased it, so you've given it to Him. And we won't go back through Romans 12, though I feel like it, in that matter. So you can see, we have been redeemed. And, you know, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. We started with that. Since I have been redeemed. We sang that before, or right before the announcement. I have been redeemed. That passive is so key. That is so key. And because we're in Christ, we are able to avail of that passive. We could do nothing to redeem ourselves. But God could do everything, and He did. Thank You, Father, for the opportunities that we have as we open the book. May You continue to bless us as we think on these things for a perfect redemption and a perfect Redeemer and a perfect provision of that redemption by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We are so full of thanksgiving. And we see a wise God who knows it all and who planned it all, and a good God. And so we praise You. And it's in the name of our Savior we pray, and Amen.